And that's really what we're in this series, is just talking about questions. Now, I have a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old. I answer lots of questions all the time. And it's good to be up here and not have questions constantly coming at me. It's nice, because there are lots of questions. But then I am also the growth group's pastor. So part of my job is writing and asking questions all the time. I enjoy that part. That's really good. But what about you? Do you ever have questions about Christianity? And maybe some of you are afraid to ask those questions because, man, if I ask that, people would think I sound less faithful or I don't know what I believe. Or do you ever worry about how you might respond if someone were to come and ask you a question about why you believe what you believe? Maybe a friend just invited you today, or you showed up last week and heard this series was coming in, and you thought, okay, I don't even know what questions to ask about following Jesus. I don't even know where to start. See, people who follow Jesus and those who don't, we both have questions about what Christians believe and how it works out. And so we want to address some of those common questions in this next series. So we're starting our new 4-week series today, Asking for a Friend. And we want to address some of those common questions about Christianity. So we're going to ask, do non-Christians really deserve eternal punishment? Yeah, we're not exactly starting with the light ones, right? How can a loving God allow suffering? A lot of us know people or have been the people who ask these questions. Is Jesus the only way to God? And today we're beginning with really the question that's behind and underlies all of those others. Is the Bible reliable? And right away, we've got to address another faith issue, a different kind of faith. But many of us know people who might say they won't believe anything without proof. Because honestly, I can't prove to you that the Bible is reliable with just observable fact. And I don't know anyone who can. I was also just realizing as I walked up here that I set my Bible down somewhere and I don't remember where I put it. But I have all my scripture written up here, so I'll be okay. So I'm not reliable in finding my Bible, but it's sitting around here somewhere. We've got everything we need, though. We'll be good. But what we can get to today is what people are actually asking. And so today we're going to address two core questions. How can we believe anything without proof? And then, is the Bible reliable? Let's pray as we jump into these two questions. So Father, we all come in with questions of some kind. There are things we don't know yet, we haven't learned about the faith, and maybe we know nothing about it. But you've got all kinds of people here, and you've brought them for your purposes and plans and for certain reasons. So God, I just pray that today we would suspend doubts and listen. Listening for your Holy Spirit, whether everyone here believes that your Holy Spirit even exists or not. So today, may we come and just hear answers and consider the reliability of Scripture, if it's even worth looking at. So just, Lord, guide us is what we ask today in Christ's name. Amen. So the Bible makes some pretty bold claims about itself. And I want to look at some of the big ones in just one little passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness or goodness, that the man of God may be complete. That's a big word, complete, full, equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims it's true. The Bible claims that it is the Word of God, the eternal divine being, creator of all, and it's his word spoken forth. It claims that it is relevant for life, not just for life in general, but for your life, and that it's relevant for life in all times and in all cultures. But do you catch the problem we have here right away? We really can't logically use statements from the Bible as proof of its reliability on its own. Because that's a circular argument that really gets you nowhere. But by investigating some claims that are made here in Scripture and elsewhere with some outside evidence, I think we're going to have something. In fact, I know we will. See, nobody actually needs absolute proof for anything. Here's what people, I think most people are really needing to say about any fact or any viewpoint or worldview. They want to be able to say, it is reasonable. That's a little more simple. We believe all kinds of things without absolute proof. Okay, so just go with me a second. I want you to just stand up. If you can, stand up. I'll do this with you. Good job, good job. We're starting out well today. This is good. All right, now go ahead and sit down. I promise you, that's the last time I'm going to make you do that. All right? Was it scary for anyone other than wondering if I was going to have you doing calisthenics all day? Was it scary for anyone to like sit down? Okay, good. We got that, right? Were you a little bit hesitant to just sit back down in the chair? Other than, again, thinking I might have you getting up and doing it again. Nobody was hesitant to sit in the chair. This is good. Okay, why not? Well, did you have absolute proof your chair was going to hold you when you sat back down in it? Lot of candy happening over Easter. Were you sure it was still going to hold you? I mean, was there absolute proof? We have a yes over here. Let's talk about this for a second. There was evidence enough for it to be reasonable to think that your chair would hold you, although you probably didn't even think about it. Nick Jones, one of our other pastors here, was praying that somebody's chair would break, especially my stool, so I could try to explain that one away. Right? But there are some things you know about chairs. You know your chair was built specifically to be able to hold you. You probably assume that we as a church are not looking for lawsuits, so we're not going to put chairs in just to say, yours didn't work, right? We're not going to do these things. It's reasonable to think it's going to hold you. You were already sitting in the chair this morning, and it held you then, so reasonable to believe it's going to hold you again as you've gotten up and down several times. You had historical evidence you could trust. But here's the thing. All chairs break eventually. Anyone getting nervous about sitting back down in that chair again? Probably not, right? I think they're all good. Yeah, we check them every once in a while. But how do you know that today wasn't going to be the day for yours to break? See, there isn't really absolute proof that any chair is going to hold you. And so we learn to trust things like chairs over time. And for chairs, we learn this before we're even conscious that we're learning it because, you know, our moms would hold us as an infant and they would sit in chairs and they would rock us in chairs. We're just used to this. It's all part of life. But it's still, there's a trust. We see enough evidence over time and with experience to know it's reasonable to trust a chair to hold us. Now, there may be some chairs we look at and say, I'm not sitting in that thing. But in general, this is something we know we can trust. And when it comes to the Bible, there is plenty of evidence to make it reasonable to trust the Bible is reliable. That it's something you can reliably sit on and rest on and trust. See, God intentionally gave us enough to make it reasonable, but he also requires faith to go all the way, to fully rest in it. Lee Strobel, you may have heard of him. He's a kind of famous Christian apologist. Lee Strobel was a devout atheist, and he was an investigative journalist. His job was to go and find out the truth about things. So he said, you know what, I'm going to go, and I'm going to apply my investigative journalistic skills to the Bible, and I want to prove that it's wrong and that Jesus didn't exist, really focusing on Jesus. So he set out to do this, and instead of doing what he set out to do and proving it false, he saw how much evidence there was for the reliability of Scripture and the existence of Jesus that he ended up trusting his life to Jesus Christ. And you can read all about that in his book that he wrote about that process, The Case for Christ. There's another guy, David Wood. David Wood, you may have seen some of his videos on YouTube. David was a psychopath. I mean, a diagnosed psychopath. He was in prison for attempted murder of his father in just a horribly heinous way. And while he was in prison, he saw this guy that he just did not understand. The other guys in the prison, I mean, it's what you would think prison for murderers would be like. It was rough. I mean, they hurt one another intentionally. They were killing one another. There was, you know, horrible language, little things like that, you know? And just, they're all just looking out for number one all the time. They would do absolutely anything to put themselves above others, steal whatever it took, stab people in the back, literally and figuratively. It was a horrible place, but there was this one guy that wouldn't do any of it. They intentionally tried to provoke him into fights, and he would never do it. See, this guy at some point had trusted his life to Christ. And so instead of engaging in all of those other things, he was studying the Bible. And so he would quote scripture to people and say, this is why I am like I am. And it drove David nuts because he couldn't get this guy. He couldn't kind of draw him into all of the other things. And there was something so different. He said, no, no, no. The Bible is this violent book. I'm going to show you how horrible it is. And that the Bible, if you really apply those things, is going to lead you to violence. And so David, who is a genius, I mean, truly, he is known as a genius. He's tested in this way. And he set out to prove him wrong. And what he found out was that the Bible, as he was reading it, led him to be a man of peace in prison for murdering or attempting to murder his father. And it led him to want to be a man of peace, and it led him to trusting in Jesus Christ. And it led to his healing. David is no longer a psychopath. He is still a genius. He told me this story while he was staying in my house for a weekend. I did not know about his psychopathic past when I invited him to stay there. But we had him in, and what he is doing now is he is one of the world's foremost debaters for Christianity, particularly against Islam, and looking at the differences in those texts. He was changed by Christ. He was changed by God's word. If you could show someone that it's reasonable enough to think the Bible is reliable, that it could be reliable, do you think they'd give it a shot? If I, and when I say I, what I'm really saying is, because it's the Holy Spirit, but if the Holy Spirit can show you it's at least reasonable to consider the Bible is true, will you make time to investigate it just to find out? I want to show you it is reasonable to believe the Bible is reliable. And I want to show you the Bible is a chair we can reliably rest on, more than any chair in this room for sure. And so the first leg of this chair we're going to build is unity. Now the Bible is a book written and compiled, and any scholar is going to say this, secular or not. It was written and kind of compiled over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 40 authors for 66 books written in three different languages. Now, I used to live in Alabama. I'll say this lightly. Alabama is different than Colorado. Just slightly, right? People there, they used to think, oh man, this guy from, Yankee. Okay, Yankee is the term they would use because I was from Cincinnati, Ohio. By the way, Cincinnati is across the river from Kentucky, which is considered the South, but still, I was the Yankee out there. And they thought, man, this guy, he leaned a little too progressive for us down here. And by, you know, various kinds of views. And then I moved to Colorado and was like, this guy's a little more traditional than a lot of the people around here, right? Everywhere I lived in the South in general, my passion for Georgia football made perfect sense. Like, nobody ever invited me to do things during a Georgia game. Here, it's a little different. People are like, okay, you're a little obsessed, dude. You gotta calm down with that whole thing, all right? We're in the same country. You know, the South and Colorado, these are the same country, and yet we have these very different cultures and views. And they vary. And we have some things in common too. But let alone think about the entirety of the world right now, the different languages and cultures and nations around the world. And then add into that different time periods. I mean, if someone from 1,500 years ago walked into today, how confusing would that be? I mean, let alone the technology, but just who we are as people now. And yet in the Bible, we find remarkable unity. And yes, there are a variety of genres that are used in Scripture, but there's a noticeable thread throughout all of the Bible. When you read it and consider the context, it sounds like one voice, and it's all pointing one way. It's pointing to Jesus all the time. There are 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. 63,779. This is how those connections look graphically. Kind of pretty, isn't it? Just one part referring to the other, backing everything up. How is this possible? It's only possible if all of Scripture over those 1,500 years has one author actually writing the whole thing, inspiring all of it. Now, who could possibly, what intelligent being lasts for at least 1,500 years in different places, in different times? Who would know all of those languages? This has to be a divine being. We don't know anything else like this. So now, if God is the author behind the authors, and if he is eternal, and if he is all-knowing, all of these things which the Bible claims, then our second leg, if all those things are true of him, our second leg is going to have to be accuracy. So let's take a look at that one. Now, many of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis. He was an incredible author, but he was also a brilliant, world-class literary critic. And he wrote, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like the Bible. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, so eyewitness kind of things happening that they're telling about, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative." Now, what's he saying here? Modern fiction, that many of us would like to read modern kind of books, is intentionally detailed, trying to create a sense of realism. And this style of writing started around 300 years ago. And so there wasn't necessarily a lot of predecessor for it, but there are a lot of successors. We see those today. There is no ancient author who wrote this way. None. Now, how many of you remember reading like Beowulf and the Iliad back in high school? A few of those? Anyone in high school now reading those? We didn't have any in the first service, but there aren't any high schoolers in the first service. So, yeah, I kind of wondered. We have some of those, right? It wasn't the most inspiring things for many people, but for some it was. What you're not going to find in Beowulf and the Iliad and things like it is detail like having characters who are written about sleeping on cushions at the stern of the boat. That's precisely how the Gospels are written. In fact, the book of Mark wrote about Jesus sleeping on a cushion at the stern of the boat. John writes about Peter being 100 yards into the water when Jesus was on the beach and he hopped out to catch 153 fish. The Gospels are nonfiction. It's reportage. It's evidence. They're historical reports from eyewitnesses. And there are eyewitnesses outside of just the apostles all around in those days who could refute the claims of Scripture. Last week on Easter, we saw hordes of eyewitnesses of incredible events that were written about in this one little small part of the Bible, yet incredibly influential. The Bible, every last bit of the Bible, was actually completed within the lifespan of many of these people. If you were to leave this service today and you're on your way to lunch and the sky just suddenly, unexpectedly goes completely black, so black you can see the stars, and it lasts that way for 3 hours. Now, I remember a solar eclipse. It happened the last one, I think, when I was in Tennessee. It did not last anywhere near 3 hours. I stood outside looking up there with protection for the few minutes it lasted. 3 hours. 30 years from now, do you think you're going to remember that? Probably. Maybe not. Maybe you're like, whatever, that was weird, really dark clouds, except for I saw the stars. That's weird. Okay. So maybe that doesn't get you. What if a bunch of people walked in the back doors of this auditorium right now, and you recognize some of those people whose funerals you had attended fairly recently? Dead people just walking in. 30 years from now, are you going to remember this? Yeah, probably. And if then someone wrote a massively popular book that's spreading throughout the nation, even throughout the known world, and they're saying that these things happened, but you knew, hey, I was there and that didn't happen, do you think you might tell somebody? You want to know what we don't have? A bunch of people writing that those things didn't happen. And in fact, we do have a bunch of people believing those things. We see them throughout Scripture. Not only do we not see anyone refuting the claims, we actually see non-believers and scientific discovery attesting to it. We'll get back to one of those with the Gospels in a second, but one of the ones I find really fascinating is in the book of Joshua. So in the book of Joshua, it's the story of God destroying the city of Jericho. And he did it without a single arrow being fired before the walls came down. And in fact, when the walls of Jericho fell, they fell outward, which is not how it would normally happen in a battle. They would normally collapse inward. But these fell outward and gave the Hebrew people, the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, a ramp to run over and take over the city. Very abnormal. Now, part of the story is that there was this woman who, before the Israelites came in, she got the spies and she hid them in her place so that they could escape and get back to Israel, to their camp before the battle. And so Joshua told this woman, Rahab, anyone in your household, if they are in your house, it will not be destroyed when the rest of the city is destroyed. Scholars for centuries have said that this story could not have taken place because Jericho does not exist. Until the early 20th century, when suddenly Jericho did exist. Right where the Bible said it was going to be found, it was found. It was on earth, finally. They dug down far enough to see it. And here's an amazing thing that they saw when they looked there. See, cities over time, when they were destroyed, people would eventually come back and see this pile of rubble and start building some things back up, bring in some new rock and build some walls again. And so that happened a few times. But as you look at this city, and I've been there to be able to see it in person, it's not as good in pictures, so I'm not showing pictures of it, but I've been there in person with my wife, and what you can see in there is a section about the size of what a home would have been, because homes in those times were actually built as part of the wall. But there is one section of the wall that's older than everything else around it. And that was Rahab's home. And still, it's just proof, again, of the reality of Scripture. That's just one example. You dig into the Word, you dig into the evidence that's out there, and you're going to find many similar experiences. Phlegon, he was a Greek historian. He wrote a very extensive chronology of the world around the year 137 AD. Here's what he wrote. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, that would be the year AD 33. Y'all know of any events that happened in the year AD 33? Kind of a big deal. He writes about it. He says, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, that's noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. Oh, he doesn't stop there. He goes on, there was a great earthquake in Bithynia, that's that area there, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Exactly what we see happening in Scripture. The Bible has proven historically accurate, even against the critics, over and over again. And one of the hardest points for critics to get past, to ignore, is our third leg, which is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible's full of fulfilled prophecies. We're just going to look at a little bit of it. Some of those prophecies are already fulfilled. Some are still to come. But there are over 300 which refer to the coming of the Messiah. 300 messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. His birthplace, and this is just scrolling through. There's a link in the app to it if you'd like to go look at some more of those. But his birthplace is predicted in Micah 5:2. His lineage in Jeremiah 23:5. These are all Old Testament, hundreds of years before. His betrayal in Zechariah 11:13. Loads more. My favorite of them is from the triumphal entry, when what we call Palm Sunday. And it's predicted by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 21:1-11. And he predicts Jesus entering Jerusalem to the very day it happened, riding on a donkey like he did. The praises coming to him, the palm branches. Daniel prophesied over 500 years before Jesus was even born, and he got it to the day. The statistical probability of even 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled is this number. Does anybody know what that number is? There's 100 quadrillion. I had to look it up. How many of you have even heard of a quadrillion? I think I'd heard of it before. I couldn't remember what it was. But it's big. Now, if the Bible is what it claims, don't you owe it to yourself to at least just investigate? The Bible is reliable when there's this kind of evidence. I mean, just the existence of the Bible today is evidence, because the Bible has been miraculously preserved, which is our fourth leg, is its miraculous preservation. Close to 2,000 years after the final book of the Bible was penned, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were displayed at Southwestern Seminary while I was there, so I got to see them there. I got to see them when I was in Israel, and it's breathtaking. I mean, you see these ancient texts, and they're so well preserved that you just kind of get down and write and read what's written there. These scrolls were dated to about 1,000 years before the earliest manuscripts of Scripture we had at the time. We found some older ones since then. And so people, of course, do what people do. We compared them. And in this comparison, there were no differences substantial enough to change the meaning of the text. Language changes, the way we use language changes. So you might see a letter change because it would be used differently later. Or maybe, well, like right now, if you open up your Bible, you're going to see punctuation, which didn't exist in the Greek. But it helps us understand what it really meant. And it's those kinds of things, but it doesn't change the meaning. But what about other religious texts? The Quran is really interesting because it has a similar level of accuracy to what we find in Scripture. But it was written 600 years after the Bible was finished. And it's also preserved for a very different reason. See, in Islam, it's all completely, the translation is controlled and centralized. Any of the copies are done that way. So anything that wasn't conforming to the original was destroyed. And so you don't find anywhere near as many copies, ancient copies of it, because they've all been wiped out if they disagreed in any way. The Bible, on the other hand, it has multiple lineages of interpretation. And amazingly, after various lesser controlled translations over the millennia, we still see that they continue to line up. Think about Buddhism as another religious text. The Dalai Lama said that the Buddhist text must submit to scientific discovery. So they don't even claim to be accurate. Now, what about newer religions? There's a newer religion that came up a few years ago, one state to our west. Most Mormons I've met are incredibly fine, kind people. But does their kindness mean that their religious text is reliable? Ooh, absolutely not. The Mormon scriptures are far, I'll say this in a nice way, far from being reasonably reliable. And there are loads of discrepancies and things that are proven false in the Mormon scriptures, but we don't even need to look at those right now because their own text gives authority to the prophet, the leader, some will call him the president, gives authority to him over the scriptures. So he can change the text. And in fact, he's done it. We see a pretty well-known example that when Mormonism was founded, polygamy was bad. Well, a little bit later, polygamy was okay. And later it was bad again. And so it can keep changing, and it could change again. It can happen anytime. So by definition, if something changes on a whim, it's not reliable. What do we say about people who change on a whim? They're flaky, right? These are not people that you're going to trust. The Bible is different. And then there are other historical documents nobody seems to contradict, which are far less proven than the Bible, and we have no problem with them. We base a lot of our understanding of history on books like Caesar's Gallic Wars. The oldest copy of that book that we have is written 875 years after the original. There are 10 copies in existence, 10 ancient copies in existence. Tacitus's his histories and annals, the oldest copy of that one was written 750 years after the original. And there are only 2 of those. And yet we base our history on this and nobody seems to have any problem with it. So, the oldest copy of the entire New Testament, it was written about 310 years after the original. There are a couple more copies, 14,000 or so, and yet people like to argue this one. So I'm not asking if you're convinced. I'm not asking if you like the Bible. I'm not asking if you like what it says. I'm not asking if you like the God who wrote it. What I'm asking you is it at least reasonable the Bible could be reliable? And if it's at least reasonable, and it's the most widespread and influential book of all history, and it claims to contain what you need for your life, all of those things being true, is it at least worth taking a look? Perhaps with somebody who knows it a little bit better, or maybe just taking a read on your own. It's reasonable to believe the Bible is reliable and changes lives. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said his word, the Bible, will nourish your soul like food nourishes your body. Oh, how I have tasted this bread. I'm sure many of you have as well. When I was completely crushed by my sin and wondering if I could ever be useful to God, forget about in like vocational ministry, but just in life in general and wondering what God could ever do with me, my friend quoted to me Romans 8:1, many of you would know. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I felt freedom, restoration, peace, joy, and so much love from my Father. When my little sister's body was failing her, she couldn't even see anymore, she constantly went to Psalm 139. Here's just a taste of it in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. She would have people read this psalm and loads of other scripture to her constantly, and it brought her peace and built her faith until the day she died, when it was complete. Then I think of the overwhelming joy of adopting each of our children. It reminds me of Ephesians 1:5. In love, God predestined us for adopting to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And when I read this passage, it just multiplies the incredible joy of adopting my kids because I see how God, my Father, loves me and adopted me. And my goodness, so many of us in this room, we could go on and on about the blessings of the Bible in our lives and how the Holy Spirit feeds our souls with it. So we don't demand absolute proof for anything in life, especially if it appears good and enjoyable. Why would the Bible be different? I pray you're feeling at least a little more openness to the Bible's reliability and the incredible value it has for your life. Whether you know it or not, that's the beginning of the Holy Spirit leading you to your next step. So what's your next step? What's your next step in trusting the Bible just a little bit more? Maybe it's simply just to go and read a little bit of it. Just take some time to read through one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Mark is the shortest. You'll get through it the quickest, and it's wonderful and points you to Jesus. John is where many people go because they want to experience the love of God, and it does such a good job in that book. Maybe your next step is to repent of some way that the Bible has shown you. You're not living in the way that God designed you. You're not living like a child of God. Or perhaps your next step is engaging Scripture at just a deeper level, letting the Holy Spirit use it to transform you, not just to build knowledge, but to transform your life. And trust me, He will. In just a minute, we're going to stand to sing. And as you do, I want you to think about the chair that you're rising from, how you've trusted it, and remember that the Bible is a reliable chair you can sit on and rest in. Let's pray. God, we do all kinds of things. We sit in chairs and we hop in cars and just expect them to start and to get us where we need to go. And we don't think about these things. So much that we trust, and yet your word is proven true over and over and over, and we've experienced such amazing things from it. Now, I know that there are people here right now, as we have prayed there would be, who don't believe this. So, God, I pray that their hearts would be just open to seeing if it's true and that you will show them. There are also those of us here who maybe we've been ignoring it a little bit. There are things in there that we don't want to believe because it tells us we have to change, that we have to be different. God, would you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to see where we're falling short, where we're not living out the adoption, to be the people of your kingdom, the people of your family, and lead us to change. God, lead us to loving your word and sharing it with others. Prepare us for those who would come to us and say, I don't believe that, so we can say, well, just take a look. and be a part of an amazing thing you want to do in people's lives. God, thank you for your word and the transformation it's made in my life and so many around here. Thank you that it's going to continue. We praise you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in Scripture and who we can rely on. It's in his name we pray. Amen.